The other day I gave a lecture on the early life of Erasmus up to the time of the emergence of Luther. Some of you may not have been present. The point of all this is to make a comparison between two types of Reformation in the 16th century. The one, the liberal Catholic reform, which eventually was suppressed even as rigorously as the Protestant reform by the intransigent Catholic reform, which found expression in the Council of Trent. But for some 20 years in the earlier period of the 16th century, there was an effort to reform the church and society by reviving, in combination, the gospel and the finer elements in the classical civilization. Erasmus was the prophet of that movement. He sought to do it by education, by making available all of the documents of the ancient world, whether in Latin or in Greek. He spent most of his life editing, as a matter of fact. And of course, among them all, the most important work was the New Testament, which he brought out for the first time in history in print, in the original Greek, and with a new translation, which called attention to errors in the standard translation called the Vulgate. He sought also to educate Europe, not only by making available these ancient works, but also by comments on contemporary events. He wrote a number of satirical skits with regard to superstitions in the church. But satire is not cynicism. Satire is prophetic criticism, which hopes by ridicule to effect reform. He also wrote a number of popular devotional works, one called The Dagger of the Christian Soldier, in which he emphasized throughout inwardness rather than externalism in the religious life. He was not interested very much in dogma. There are essential Christian teachings, he would say, but they are comparatively few, and he thought it futile to spend one's time working out minute differences, particularly about questions which can't be settled anyway. And he insisted that there are a good many of that kind. His test for dogma was, does it make for reverence and an upright life? The best doctors, he said, are those who cure the most, and the best theologians are those who transform the most lives. That was his general attitude. By 1516, he was at the peak of his influence. No man had so many friends in high circles all over Europe. Kings and bishops and archbishops and popes were vying with one another to have Erasmus at their capitals, and so on. Then emerged Luther, and Luther had in mind a different kind of reform. He said, what differentiates me from previous reformers is that they have attacked the life, but I attack the teaching. And it was his undercutting of much of the teaching of the Catholic Church which was to produce so widespread a movement. But there was also a difference in methodology. Erasmus believed in the dialogue, in gentlemanly discussion, and thought that truth would emerge in the process. Luther felt called upon to proclaim the word of God as set forth in the scripture with vehemence, sometimes with denunciation, and on occasion even with vulgarity. Both Erasmus and Luther were opposed to any violence of act. Luther insisted that the gospel is never to be advanced by the sword. But Erasmus told him that the kind of language he used and the vehemence of his denunciation was likely, when it affected other people, to result in violence, as indeed it did. And out of all this came wars of religion. So we have two types of reform, one centering on the life and the other on the teaching. Though, of course, Erasmus was not altogether indifferent to the teaching, and Luther certainly not to the life, and one differing as to the spirit and methodology of the reform. So now I come to the emergence of Luther. I'm not going to give a biography of Luther this time, but rather to indicate those points at which his career and that of Erasmus came into conjunction. In the year 1517, Luther came out with his 95 Theses. Erasmus sent a copy to Thomas More in England, And he said, I don't see anything in it to object to, unless perhaps that he's been a little too tart about purgatory. Because Luther did say the Pope has no jurisdiction over purgatory, and if he does, he ought to empty the place and do it gratis. Erasmus didn't feel much sympathy, I imagine, for the beginning of the theses, in which Luther speaks passionately of the extortion of the Pope against the German people, because Erasmus didn't care about the German people any more than any other people. He had no national feeling. He was Dutch, but he didn't feel attached to any particular place. When the city of Zurich offered to make him a citizen, he declined, saying, I am a citizen of the world, civis mundi. There was no national feeling in him, as there was German feeling in Luther. That part of it wouldn't warm him. But the last part, which denied that the saints have any accumulated merits which can be transferred to those whose accounts are in arrears, there Erasmus was in complete sympathy with Luther. So he sent the theses to Thomas More and gave them pretty well an endorsement. But then the Pope appointed one of his assistants to write a reply to Luther, in which he came out and said that the church consists virtually in the Pope and representatively in the cardinals. Luther replied, the Pope consists virtually in Jesus Christ and representatively in a general council, and both the Pope and the council can be wrong. When Erasmus read this reply of Leo's assistants to Luther, he said, it's outrageous. So he thoroughly condemned it. Then came the long negotiations in which Luther was first of all summoned to Rome by the Pope. But at that point, Frederick the Wise stepped in and insisted that Luther should have a hearing on German soil. Well, as I said, Erasmus didn't care much about what the soil was, but he was concerned for a fair hearing. He had already written a letter to Frederick the Wise in which he said, Luther is a good man, and a good man cannot have a very bad theology. He is willing to be instructed. But who instructs him? They simply cry to the stake. It is your responsibility to see that he has a fair hearing. It was Erasmus who wrote that to Frederick the Wise, and the letter was published. Erasmus had good reason to think it would be published. Practically all the letters he wrote got published. It was pretty hard to keep any letter secret. Somebody would go and give it to the press. It was known, therefore, that Erasmus had come out in favor of Luther to this extent that he insisted on a fair hearing. Well, the matter dragged on, largely for political reasons. I can't go into that here. Until the spring of 1520, almost 3 years after the appearance of the theses. And then in June of that year, the Pope came out with the bull Exsurgi Domine. Arise, O Lord, a wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. Arise, O Peter, arise, O Paul, arise, all the saints. He seemed to think the Lord couldn't handle it alone. He got them all up to drive the wild boar out of the vineyard. It was rather a tribute to the wild boar to think it would take that much. And gave Luther 60 days in which to make his recantation. Erasmus said, I don't believe the Pope wrote it. Yet Leo X wouldn't do a thing like that. And Luther said he didn't believe it was genuine. He said, it savors to me of the spittle of John Eck. One wonders what would have happened if Erasmus had been at Rome as the Pope's counselor instead of John Eck. Erasmus received a letter from Pope Leo inviting him to Rome. But that letter was a year old when it arrived. Erasmus was always running around. They didn't know where he was. It was hard to catch up with him. He'd be in London, he'd be in Cambridge, he'd be in Brussels, he'd be in Antwerp, he might be in Basel. It took a whole letter, a year to catch him. He wrote to the Pope and said, if this letter had reached me a year earlier, nothing could have kept me from flying to the feet of your holiness. But now, he said, I have other obligations. If that letter had arrived on time, if Erasmus had gone to Rome, if he'd been advising the Pope when Luther emerged, well, history might have been different. Well, pretty soon it became apparent that the Pope had written the bull. And then Erasmus said, well, he had bad advisors. Luther didn't get the bull until October. The bull gave him 60 days, but the time clock didn't start ticking until the bull was delivered. And from June to October was necessary for John Eck to get all the way to Wittenberg, because even the German bishops opposed this bull against Luther. But finally, on October the 10th, he delivered it. Well, in the meantime, during the summer, Luther came out with some of his great reformatory tracts, the address to the German nobility, and the Babylonian captivity on the sacraments. The address to the German nobility called for stripping down the papacy to something approaching apostolic poverty, taking away all of the pomp and so on. Erasmus sympathized with that. But there was a passage in which Luther made a comparison between the lowly Jesus riding on a donkey and the Pope in all of his pride riding on a horse. Well, Erasmus shouldn't have objected to that, because he'd satirized the same sort of thing. But Luther put in a word, Antichrist. Oh, come now, said Erasmus. You shouldn't be so lacking in discrimination. Not all popes are Antichrist. They're good popes and they're bad popes. Well, of course, Luther didn't say that all popes were bad popes. He said the institution was Antichrist. But Erasmus felt he was getting a little too rough in his language, and particularly because this Antichrist idea went back to the old heretics, Wycliffe and Huss, who had set the papacy as Antichrist over against the kingdom of Christ. But apart from the tone of that passage, I don't think Erasmus complained really of the content. And then came the tract on the sacraments, and Erasmus said the breach is irreparable. I think he probably meant that the Church of Rome could never come to terms with what Luther had said, rather than that he disagreed. Because he did agree that confession was not a sacrament in the early church. He agreed with Luther that it does you good, but he said it wasn't any sacrament to begin with. He quite agreed that marriage was not a sacrament in the early church. Luther said a sacrament has to be instituted by Christ, whereas marriage was founded by God. And it's valid for the Jews and the Turks, so it isn't a Christian sacrament. And Erasmus said, right. And it wasn't a Christian sacrament in the days of St. Jerome. It was only later on that they drew up the list of the seven sacraments. As for transubstantiation, Erasmus didn't like the word. Later in life, he said, I never denied it. No, he didn't deny it. But he would always say, the flesh profits nothing, the Spirit gives life. So I don't care in what sense you say Christ's body is there. It can't be just a plain, ordinary, physical body. It's a spiritual body. He spiritualized the sacrament even more than Luther did. In fact, Melanchthon said, if Luther had not arisen to arrest the radicalness of Erasmus, the effects would have been much more subversive. And what he meant by that was that the view of Erasmus could easily have led to that of Zwingli, namely, that it's only spiritual, that there's nothing physical really there. Now, Erasmus never said that, but he said whatever of the physical is there must be only spiritually appropriated. But it wasn't so different from Luther, who said the sacrament won't do you any good apart from faith, which means that it has to be inwardly appropriated. So it doesn't seem to be such a big difference, it seems to me, between Erasmus and Luther, except, as I said, that Erasmus is always disparaging the external aspects of religion, of the eye, of the ear, of the mouth. You don't need this kind of thing, because it's only a matter of the heart. Whereas Luther was more Catholic in that he appreciated the liturgy, the music, the images, the body and blood upon the altar. He was much more Catholic than Erasmus in this regard. So Erasmus was not fundamentally at variance with Luther during this summer. Then came the fall. The question was what to do with Luther, because the bull had arrived on the 10th of October and summoned him to make his submission in 60 days. Old Frederick the Wise was insistent that he have a fair trial. But what would that mean? A fair trial for Luther meant that he would be tried on the basis of the teaching of Scripture. And Frederick seemed pretty well to grasp that. Well, now it so happened that the emperor was at Cologne, and Frederick the Wise was there. There was a little gathering, and Frederick was wondering. Erasmus was there, too. He was a counselor to the emperor. And Frederick called him in, and he said to Erasmus, "What sins has Luther committed?" And Erasmus said, "He's committed two sins. He has attacked the bellies of the monks and the tiara of the Pope." Frederick went straight out and had a talk with the emperor, who agreed that Luther should have a fair hearing. And that meant that he should have a hearing at the Diet of the Empire, which was coming the next spring at Worms. Well, the 60 days expired. And instead of submitting, Luther burned the Pope's bull. "Oh, you didn't need to do that," said Erasmus. Like burning a draft card. That's a bit too thick. But it's very interesting that old Frederick the Wise made an apology for him. He said they burned his books before they'd condemned him, and this was just retaliation. Of course, he says, "I know he shouldn't have done it, but still." But for the senior member of the Electoral College to be telling the emperor that there was some justification for what Luther had done, it was going pretty far for old Frederick. Well, the agreement that Luther should appear before the Diet of Worms was taken back, and quite probably because he burned a bull. The Diet met. Old Frederick came riding in on the 6th of January, the day of the Three Kings, on Dreikönigentag. Into Worms. He was rather upset when he found Luther wasn't going to get a hearing before the Diet. The Diet proceeded to deal with the case, and Erasmus didn't attend. I think he was a little afraid that if he did, he'd agree with everybody, and therefore disagree with everybody, and he'd have them all wrangling about him instead of attending to the case in hand. But he sent in a memorandum, and the memorandum proposed that the case be referred to three laymen, three kings, Henry and Francis and the King of Hungary. Well, his advice was not taken. And as we know, Luther appeared before the Diet, took his magnificent stand, "I cannot do otherwise," was condemned, and given 40 days in which to return home, after which time anybody might take him and deliver him over to the authorities, and that would mean that he would be burned. "It's perfectly outrageous," said Erasmus. He condemned the first bull against Luther. He condemned the excommunication and the putting of Luther under the ban of the church and the empire. Luther, as we know, was spirited away and spent a year in the Wartburg, during which time he did that magnificent translation of the New Testament. In the meantime, Erasmus was back in Holland. He'd been in Basel to bring out his New Testament, but he was back in the Low Countries now. I say Holland, but of course at that time, Belgium and Holland were not separate. They called it the Low Countries in general, and some of the time he was in what's now Belgium. He was in Brussels, Anderlecht, Saint-Omer, and various cities of what is now Belgium. He was back in the Low Countries. And here it was that the persecution of the Lutherans began. And the reason why it started there was that in this territory, the Emperor Charles was an hereditary prince. As emperor, he had a loose overlordship with regard to the whole of Germany, but he could not take action in any one principality, such as Electoral Saxony, without consulting the local prince, Frederick the Wise. And Frederick the Wise was making sure that Luther didn't get into the emperor's hands. But in the Netherlands, he didn't have to ask anybody. He could proceed. And there it was that the burnings began. Now, the man who pushed all this from the papal side was an Italian, Alejandro. Jerome Aleander. He was an old friend of Erasmus. Most of the outstanding people in Europe were the old friends of Erasmus. But in this case, he'd roomed with him for a whole year. They'd been in Venice together when Erasmus was working with the printing house of Aldus Manutius. Aleander was a splendid scholar, well-versed in Greek, and had knowledge also of Hebrew, evidently a delightful companion. Erasmus became almost as fond of him as he had of Thomas More. They had a marvelous time together during that year. And then Erasmus had secured for him a position as teacher of Greek in Paris. After that happened, they saw each other very seldom, and they didn't correspond very much. But Aleander wrote to Erasmus and said, "I'm disturbed that we have been so little in touch." He said, "I think it's your fault, unless perhaps you haven't received the letters I have sent you." But he said, "A while back I heard you were in Paris, and although I had very important work to do, and he was some distance from Paris, I dropped it, and I walked all the way to Paris to see you, and got there too late." Aleander was really attracted to Erasmus, and now Aleander came to the Low Countries saying, "The best way to handle this is to burn half a dozen Lutherans." Erasmus cooled very markedly toward Aleander, and as the years went on, they became very suspicious and hostile to one another. Another figure came to see Erasmus. This man was a German. His name was Ulrich von Hutten, H-U-T-T-E-N, Hutten. He was both a poet and a knight. He belonged to the old military class in Germany. He was also very distinguished in letters, wrote some of the best German poetry since Walter von der Vogelheide, and his Latin was eloquent. He was a great admirer of Erasmus, and when Erasmus, in his preface to the New Testament, put in a little note praising Hutten, he was simply ecstatic with delight. Well, now Hutten had a great dream, namely, that Germany should be made into a national state like England and France and Spain. As a matter of fact, Germany consisted of a lot of small principalities held together only very loosely by the Holy Roman Empire. The unification of Germany actually did not come until Bismarck, and really was not completed until the time of Hitler. Hutten envisaged that unification, but he felt the greatest obstacle to its achievement was the church, because the bishops were also princes. They were ecclesiastical principalities. They looked to the Pope rather than to any other figure in Germany. That power would have to be broken. But the papacy would never permit it to be broken without a war. And the popes had their own armies. Therefore, there must be a war on the papacy, a Pfaffenkrieg, he called it, a war against the priests. Now, Hutten came to the Low Countries because the emperor was at Brussels. He wanted to persuade the emperor and his brother Ferdinand to head up this campaign against the church and to break its power in Germany. And Hutten came to Erasmus for a letter of introduction to the emperor, and Hutten explained his plan. Erasmus thought he was joking. That's one of the troubles with Erasmus. He thought people were joking when they were serious, and they thought he was serious when he was joking. He sort of played along with the fun of the idea for a little bit, until he discovered that Hutten meant it. And then he was absolutely aghast. A war between the Pope and between the Emperor and the Pope? Why, it's absolutely unthinkable. And do you think you could ever get the Emperor to attack the Pope? You should have waited 5 years. The Emperor did. But not in order to create a unified Germany by any means. Erasmus would have nothing to do with it. He did write a letter of introduction, but he made it plain he wasn't going to approve this plan. So already he was finding himself in the middle.
He'd had nothing to do with Aleander, who wanted to burn the Lutherans. And he had nothing to do with the plan of Houghton, who wanted an actual war to drive the bishops out of Germany. People in the Netherlands began to be suspicious of Erasmus. They claimed that he was a Lutheran. I mean, yes, that he was a Lutheran. Worse than that, they said, Luther got all of his ideas out of you. Oh, no, said Erasmus. He got them out of the Apostle Paul. But the cry was going up against Erasmus. He couldn't go to church without hearing himself denounced from the pulpit. And he heard other things from the pulpit. There was one preacher who said, if I could get my teeth into the gullet of Martin Luther, I would not hesitate to go with bloody mouth and take the body of our Lord on the altar. Erasmus said, this is too much, I'm leaving. He went back to Basel. That was 1522, and he was to stay there until 1529. He left the Netherlands in order not to be turned into an inquisitor. When he got to Basel, there was a new pope, an old friend of Erasmus, a Dutchman, Hadrian VI. And he wrote to Erasmus and said, come to Rome. Now, Erasmus earlier had written Pope Leo and said that had the letter reached him a year before, nothing could have kept him from the flying to the feet of his holiness. But he didn't fly to the feet of this holiness. He wrote to his old friend Hadrian and said, if I come to Rome, the Lutherans won't read me. If I stay in Basel, I can mediate. He wouldn't go to Rome. He stayed in Basel on the border of Germany, where it couldn't be claimed that he'd been bought off by the papacy. Then who should turn up in Basel but Ulrich von Houghton? He did not get the emperor to start this war, but he did get help from a leader of mercenaries who was willing to engage, actually this time, in an unprofitable crusade because he'd been persuaded that this was an ideal. And they started their war against the Archbishop of Trier. They thought that if they could overcome old Richard of Greifenklau, that was his name, then they could command the Rhine Valley. And that would get them far along toward the achievement of their objective. They attacked the Archbishop of Trier. They were beaten. This leader of mercenaries retired to his castle there to die of his wounds. And Ulrich von Houghton, broken in health and largely in spirit, as a refugee, arrived in Basel and wanted to see Erasmus. Erasmus sent word through a friend and said that he, Erasmus, just couldn't stand the heat of German stoves, and he knew Houghton wasn't well, and he couldn't do without it, so he was afraid they couldn't get together. Houghton said, why don't you come out like a man and say you don't want to see me, instead of making such a palpable excuse? Well, it would have been better to be forthright about it, but Houghton was pretty insensitive if he didn't understand why. Because if Erasmus let it be known that he'd had a public interview with Houghton, the door would be closed to any conversations with the Catholics. If he had entertained this man who just came from a war on the Archbishop of Trier. So on the one hand, he would not go to Rome. And on the other hand, he would not see Houghton. He did not forswear personal friendship. He sent him some money. And when Houghton had to leave Basel and went to Mühlhausen for the next 6 months, Erasmus kept on corresponding with him. There were some 12 letters that Erasmus sent him. They're lost. When Houghton had to flee from Mühlhausen, on the way his bags were rifled and those letters were taken and they've disappeared. But we do have the evidence that they were written. So that excuse of Erasmus and declining to see him did not mean a break in personal friendship. But then came something that did. Because Houghton saw a copy of a letter, another instance in which the letters of Erasmus got circulated, which was written to Jakob von Hochstraaten, who was an inquisitor. the Inquisitor of Cologne. He'd been active against Luther. He'd been active against an earlier scholar, Reuchlin by name, and he had become rather the symbol of the intransigent, intolerant, dogmatic Catholic. And Erasmus had written him a civil letter. That's what enraged Houghton, to think he would talk politely to this inquisitor. And Houghton came out with a blast against Erasmus. It circulated first in manuscript, and Houghton may not have intended that it get published, but he died very shortly thereafter, and friends brought it out. And he said to Erasmus, "I'm stupefied and shaken to know what has happened, that you who once joined with us to demote the Pope, you who inveighed against the cesspool of Roman crimes, you who detested bulls of indulgence, who damned ceremonies, expelled the papal courtiers, execrated the canon law and the decretals, in a word, you who denounced the universal hypocrisy, that you now turn completely around and join the enemy, that you now butter Hochstraten and Pope Hadrian. Formerly you attacked the Dominicans, and now you curry favor. You've been suborned by the lure of emoluments. What could be more impious and contrary than to the Spirit of Christ to say as you do that the truth is not always to be proclaimed, the truth for which Christ wishes us to die? You render us invidious by saying that we are responsible for stirring up tumult and dissension. Did not Christ say there would be hate and dissension, wars and bloodshed on account of his teaching? The Romanists rage against Luther only because they cannot bear the gospel. Show us how truth can prevail, and those who incite wars can be pacified. Lift up your voice, cry out. You say that Luther throws the apple of discord. Anyone who proclaims the gospel throws the apple of discord. Have you not said that if Luther goes under, evangelical truth and liberty will suffer a great loss? How can you then oppose? Don't you see what it will mean for your reputation if, right or wrong, you line up with the mighty? I would never have thought this of you. I would have sworn that you would stand to your post. I believed you would be unshakable for truth. I grieve over your defection." Erasmus replied, "You reproach me with having written a civil letter to Hochstraten. If he is curable, civility is in order. If he is not, modesty will damage his reputation more than invective. How far do you think I'd get if seeking a benefice for a good priest from a bad pope were I to start out like this? Impious antichrist, extinguisher of the gospel, oppressor of liberty, flatterer of princes, bestower of benefices unworthily on the unworthy, I petition you to give this good man a benefice. I don't deny that I seek peace wherever possible. I believe in listening to both sides with open ears. I love liberty. I will not, I cannot serve any faction. I have said that all of Luther's teaching cannot be suppressed without suppressing the gospel. But because I favored Luther at first, I don't see that I'm called upon to approve everything he has said since. I have never called Luther a heretic." That's right, he never did. "I have complained of dissension and tumult. At the same time, I've always deplored tyranny and vice in the church. But if the bad men at Rome make the church to be no church, then indeed we have no church." Then he goes on to say that he had never claimed that the papacy went back to the apostles, and he's never depended the powers which it has subsequently assumed. Then he begins to shift, and address is not Houghton, but a general audience. Houghton says one should be ready to die for the gospel. "I would not refuse if the case called for it, but I'm of no mind to die for the paradoxes of Luther. It's not a question of articles of the faith, but as to whether the Roman primacy was instituted by Christ, whether the order of the cardinals is necessary to the church, whether confession was instituted by Christ, and so on." Now, as a matter of fact, the issues were deeper than Erasmus states here. But he goes on to say, "These subjects are for scholastic disputation. Over such matters, I would not take away any man's life, nor do I propose to lay down my own. I would hope to be a martyr for Christ if I had the strength. I am not willing to be a martyr for Luther. Let us not devour each other like fish. Why upset the whole world over paradoxes
some unintelligible, some debatable, some unprofitable. The world is full of rage, hate, and wars. What will the end of it be if we employ only bulls and the stake? Now he's talking to the Catholics. It's no great feat to burn a little man. It's a great achievement to persuade him. The picture which Houghton drew has very largely been the Protestant picture of Erasmus ever since. Well, the Catholics now began to get after Erasmus and said, if you want to stay in the Catholic Church, you've got to write against Luther. Well, why should I write against him, said Erasmus? I don't want to deprive others of the honor. Besides, he said, I don't think it's right to write against a man unless you've read everything he's written, and I haven't read all of Luther, and I can't read German anyway. He wrote to his friend Zwingli, and he said, either I'll not write against Luther, or if I do, what I write won't suit them. And in the meantime, he did not stop his own particular kind of propaganda for reform. For the Bishop of Basel asked him what he thought about clerical celibacy. He said, well, I don't say that all priests must get married, but I say it would be very much better that they get married than that so many boys should grow up without having any fathers. And the bishop said, what do you think about the dietary regulations of the church? I think, said Erasmus, that to decree that people can eat only fish in a country where fish is scarce is to decree a famine. And what do you think about saints' days? Well, I think some woman whose name is Barbara wants to have a day set aside for Saint Barbara, and so she gets the Pope to set aside a day, and if it falls in harvest, a peasant can't go out on that day and bring in his grain, although his whole livelihood depends on it. Now, all of this he said at the time when they were bombarding him to write against Luther. And then he came out with some little exercises to teach boys Latin, but he put it in the form of little stories. And I'll give you a couple of samples. One is called The Shipwreck. A big fat Frenchman is taking a cargo of valuables from France up to Scotland. When a storm arises, Erasmus describes it. He says the waves come up until they almost touch the moon, and then they dip down again almost to the borders of hell. The cargo has to be thrown overboard. The passengers are fearing for their lives. The Frenchman calls out to St. Catherine in Paris and says that if he escapes, he'll give her a huge candle. A friend next to him says, you better not talk too loud. You might have to do it. Oh, he says, never mind. If I ever get off, I won't give her very, just a tiny little one. A Dominican, calling on St. Catherine, strips off his cowl and jumps in naked. The narrator says, I wonder how she's going to recognize him without his uniform. There's one doctor of theology on board who is giving lectures on confession, according to Gerson. Then he starts to jump off the boat when he remembers he hasn't confessed something, and so he has to trot back and do it over again. Somebody asked the narrator why he doesn't pray to the saints. He said, well, you know, St. Peter is the most powerful saint, but he's the doorkeeper, and during the time it will take him to get from the door to God the Father Almighty, we may go to the bottom. I'm going to talk to God straight. There's a woman with a little baby, and they strap the two of them on a good, solid... first of all, I should say, there's another Dominican who takes a wooden statue of the Virgin that's all full of wormholes and jumps in with that, and he and the Virgin go at the bottom. A woman with a baby is strapped to a good stout spar, and they make it to land. And of course, the narrator must get to land. He said, we were very hospitably treated by the inhabitants of the country. They were Dutch. It's one of the few passages where he praises his countrymen. And then he has an account of a funeral where they're burying a man in the cowl of a Franciscan, because they believe if you just wore this cowl, it would protect you and give you a better chance in heaven. And he said, will it protect the head and the hands and the feet which are exposed? Oh, yes. And will it have any effect on the lice in the garment? Oh, no. He says, oh, blessed creatures, to inhabit so holy a garment. This kind of thing he was putting out at the very time when he was being pressed to write against Luther. They kept on pressing, Henry VIII, Francis I, Cuthbert Tunstall, the Bishop of London,
all telling him it was time for him to get his dagger out, the dagger of the Christian soldier, and drive it into the guts of this monster, Martin Luther. Erasmus laid the ground very carefully. First he came out with a tract on the immense mercy of God, De Immensa Misericordia Dei, in which he said that God does not break the broken reed nor quench the smoking flask, but he deals gently with the sinners and with the erring, and men should behave like God. Then he came out with a preface to one of his editions of the Church Fathers. Prefaces were very important in the 16th century. They were as important as the prefaces of Bernard Shaw, whose prefaces were often longer than his plays. In this preface, Erasmus deplores the building up of too much dogma. He says, isn't it possible to have fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost without being able to explain philosophically the distinction between them and the difference between the nativity of the Son and the procession of the Holy Ghost? You see, the creed says that the Son is begotten by the Father, but the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, what's the difference between begetting and proceeding? Well, you see, you don't have to settle that one. You'll not be damned if you don't know whether the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son has one or two beginnings, but you'll not escape damnation if you do not cultivate the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, mercy, faith, modesty, continence, and chastity. The sum of our religion is peace and unanimity. But these can scarcely stand unless we define as little as possible, and in many things leave each one free to follow his own judgment, because there's great obscurity in many matters. And man suffers from this almost congenital disease that he'll not give in when once the controversy is started. And after he's warmed up, he regards as absolutely true that which he began to sponsor quite casually. Many problems are now reserved for an ecumenical council. It would be better to defer such questions to the time when no longer in a glass darkly we see face to face. Of course, I know some creeds had to be drawn up, but the first ones had apostolic sobriety, and then there came to be more elaboration, and by and by faith came to be in writings more than in hearts, and there were almost as many faiths as men. Articles increased and sincerity decreased, contention grew hot and love grew cold, and bringing into it the authority of the emperor didn't help any. For that which is forced cannot be sincere, and that which is not voluntary cannot please Christ. Now you'll observe there that he's making a distinction between the documents that are important and those that are unimportant, those that are necessary to be believed and those that are not necessary. Now he develops that more fully elsewhere. He defines the essence of Christianity, the essentials. For him there are 5 points. You must believe in the incarnation, which makes Christ our teacher, the passion, makes him our redeemer, the resurrection, the token of our immortality, the justification by faith, and he agreed with Luther on that, which shows that we must rely only on God, and the imitation of Christ, our duty to follow in his steps. These, he said, are the essentials. Now, all of the non-essentials should be free and open to discussion and no persecution. This idea became very important in the struggle for religious liberty. It's not an adequate basis for ultimate religious liberty, because it might mean that you could persecute about the essentials, and only the non-essentials will not be subject to persecution. And later, the whole basis for religious liberty was expanded. But at the time, this was an enormous gain. Then he wrote another tract in which he said, Luther is not a heretic. He believes all of these. Not only that, he believes the Apostles' Creed, and he interprets the Apostles' Creed in terms of the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed. Luther is certainly not a heretic. But there is a point on which I disagree with him, and we ought to be able to discuss it like gentlemen. And that point is the freedom of the will. And so he wrote his tract, De Libero Arbitrio.
Now, at this point, I think Erasmus and Luther misunderstood each other. Erasmus thought that Luther was saying that man isn't free to do anything. It's all laid out for him. Luther never said that. He said a man is perfectly free to be a good father, a good householder, a good mayor, good burgomeister, and the Jews and the Turks are able to do it. But man is so constituted that he's not free to be perfect. He'll fall down somewhere. Therefore, he can have no merit and must rely wholly on God's grace. And Erasmus agreed. Yet Erasmus said, I think we should admit that there's some sense in which God gives a reward, because there's so many passages about reward in the Gospels. He said, I think it's like this. He says, here's a little baby just toddling, and over at the other side of the room, somebody's holding out an apple. And the little baby starts across. When he gets about halfway, he begins to tumble, and somebody gives him a little push in his behind, and he straightens up, and he makes it, and he gets the apple. Now, that little push behind is God's grace. And that enables him to make it. And although he never would have made it without God's grace, still everybody claps. And it gives God pleasure, though to be sure, it constitutes no claim on God. So it's both true that we rely wholly on God's grace for our justification, at the same time that there is some place for reward. That was his view on that subject. And I don't think that was so big a difference. But the next one was, and that had to do with predestination. Erasmus said, if God chooses some men before they're born for eternal bliss, and some men before they're born for eternal woe, God is a tyrant. Luther replied, who are you to measure God by your standards, by human standards of justice? There's some things we can't understand. Some we understand by the light of nature, some by the light of grace, some by the light of glory, and this is one of them. Luther did not say that God is a tyrant, but he said we don't see why he isn't. But we're not to make rules for God. We're not to apply our standards to God. Now, you see, this is pretty much the question that came up with regard to the scholastics, who debated whether God could have been incarnate as a donkey. If he can do anything, couldn't he do this? Again, it's the question whether God's power is absolute, so absolute that he can disregard the human concept of fairness and damn some and save others without any regard to their worth. And Luther answered, let God be God. And Erasmus, let God be good. Now, I know, said Erasmus, that some things are predestined. Some people are born morons, and that's not their fault. And I don't understand that. But he said, I don't see why you should project the inequities of life into eternity. Well, don't think you're the first one that's been disturbed over this, said Luther. More than once I have been cast down to the very abyss of desperation by these thoughts. But we're not to lay down rules for God. Well, said Erasmus, how do you know that this is the rule of God? Well, out of the scripture, said Luther. And where? Well, it's in Romans. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Oh, said Erasmus, but you can interpret that differently. That doesn't mean that God made Pharaoh's heart hard. It means he gave him a chance to show how hard it was. That was the very common interpretation among the early church fathers, and Erasmus gave a lot of weight to them. Well, there's the other passage. That God said before Jacob and Esau were born, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, said Erasmus, that doesn't mean that he hated them right at the start. It means that he foresaw what they'd be like. Well, of course, I think it's a little hard to get that out of Paul. It looks as if he really settled the matter before they were born. But Erasmus said, Scripture is capable of being interpreted differently. And all along the line, there have been different interpretations. How are we to know that you've got the right one?
And Luther said, by the guidance of the Spirit. But how do we know that you've got the Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. We don't see very much of that in you. Have you got the Spirit? And I don't see why, when matters are controverted, you should come out with paradoxes which upset the faithful and destroy the peace of the church. Oh, you with your peace-loving theology, said Luther, you don't care anything about the truth. Suppose dissension does come. Suppose the world goes to smash. God can make another one. Peace, truth, gentleness, discussion, proclamation of what is taken to be the truth, no matter what the consequences. Here is the conflict. Erasmus and Luther broke off at this point, but Erasmus never ceased to correspond with Melanchthon. Curious thing. Melanchthon, Luther accused Erasmus of being a skeptic. Melanchthon wrote a tract against skeptics. Erasmus wrote to him and said, I think you're hitting at me. Oh, no, I'm not, he said. You believe everything which is clearly set forth in Scripture, and I agree with you entirely. And Luther never said a word to Melanchthon. Erasmus criticized Luther for vulgar polemic. Thomas More was just as vulgar when he wrote against Luther, and Erasmus didn't say anything to him. These personal factors seem to enter into it. One wonders why. When men get deeply attached to each other, they seem to overlook things which become beams and not motes in the eyes of others. Anyway, they broke off. Erasmus didn't get to see Melanchthon. Melanchthon was once very near Basel, and he could have gone on to visit him. But he had more sensitivity than Ulrich von Hutten. He stayed away, lest his presence should embarrass Erasmus with the Catholics. Erasmus learned of it and wrote to him, I wished you'd come. Well, the tract had come out. Erasmus insisted that he was not going, even so, not going to call Luther a heretic, and I will not leave the Church of Rome. Now, I wonder what kept him there. He spiritualized so much that you would have thought he could have gotten along without the institution. But it was the only society with regard to which he had any sense of belonging. He wasn't Dutch. Moreover, it was the uniting bond of the whole European society, and that he deeply appreciated. The nations weren't anymore, and the empire wasn't anymore. It was the church which he hoped would bind Europe together. And then the church was also the locus of the consensus, and because he doubted his own judgment, he attached great weight to the consensus of all of the leaders of the church. He said, they can be wrong, the Pope can be wrong, but still, at least tentatively, we should give great regard to the consensus. That appealed to him. And he also had the mystical feeling for the church as the bride of Christ. It's hard to analyze loyalties. It's hard to know precisely what held him, but I think these are some of the factors. He would not leave the Church of Rome. But he was quite right. The church wasn't satisfied. Duke George the Catholic wrote to him and said, why didn't you get after something important instead of this free will business? The Pope allowed a commission to be appointed in Spain to examine his works for heresy. It looked as if the papacy was going back on him. And then a new variety of reformation was introduced into Basel. It was the result of the teachings of his one-time disciple Zwingli, who now was going so far with spiritualization that he smashed the organs, destroyed the images, and reduced the Lord's Supper only to a memorial. This reform swept Basel, and it became associated with a political revolution. The mob, 1,000 strong, assembled in the marketplace, swept up the hill to the cathedral, smashed all the images, and in the morning, all of the treasures of the piety of the ages lay strewn with broken arms and heads and torsos over the Münsterplatz. And then there was a decree that the Mass could not be celebrated in Basel. Everybody must come to the Lord's Supper as only a memorial or leave. Erasmus said, I leave. The leader of this reform movement was an old friend, and he came to him and said, stay. It wasn't very consistent. Oh, I can't stay, said Erasmus. I've already sent my goods down the Rhine. And he went to Freiburg in Breisgau, a Catholic town, and was there from 1529 to 34. But there was no peace. Word came that in France, Berquin had been burned by the Catholics. His offense? He had translated Erasmus into French. In England came the word that Thomas More and Cardinal Fisher had been executed because they would not recognize as the supreme head of the church that prince whom Erasmus had once believed would usher in the golden age, Henry VIII, Thomas More. More than the very half of me, More and Fisher. England has never seen their like, and never will again. The universities were being deserted. Basel hadn't a single student left. Even Wittenberg had diminished. The whole program of education seemed to be a complete failure. The emperor had attacked the pope and had sacked Rome. Rome, after all, the glorious. Rome of the libraries. Rome of the martyrs. Rome of the saints. Sacked as never sacked by the Vandals. The whole world seemed to be in collapse. Erasmus returned to Basel when they modified their requirements and was there for the last 2 years. Still working on his edition of Origen, he read the proofs just as he was dying. Three friends came in, and he began to joke and call them Job's comforters. But then, as the end approached, they heard him murmuring. A modern biographer has said that no man can be profound in religion who does not talk about it in his own language. In that case, Erasmus was profound once. They heard him murmuring first in Latin, miserere, miserere, domine, misericordia, miserere mihi. And then in his native Dutch, lieve God, dear God. He had come to feel that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, vox clamans in deserto, that all that he'd stood for had gone to pieces. Could he have lived longer, he would have known that the universities would revive, that the spirit of peace would again prevail. He would have known that 400 years after, we have come back to the method of dialogue, which he tried to practice at the first. It's a sad view of history, which indicates that men take so long to overcome violent differences and to arrive again at understanding. Our only hope can be that our generation will not take so long to surmount the radical cleavages of our own time, but that in speedier time, the dialogue may be resumed. But in the meantime, there is nothing for it but to proclaim truth, love, justice, and mercy, even though one may be but a voice crying in the wilderness.